Let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. If you have your Bible open to James chapter 1 now, we will think about the third section of the chapter. One of the things that every Christian faces sooner or later, and yet that most Christians actually try to avoid, is the subject of testings and trials. The problems that God allows to come into our lives, and sometimes, in fact, even brings into our lives, we try to avoid those things. We dread them if we see them coming. And yet, as we study the first chapter of James's letter, which is devoted to the subject of trials and testings, it's obvious that we don't need to avoid them. In fact, he says we should count them all joy when we come into a time of testing. And the contents of this first chapter show us how and why that should be so. Think first of all about the overview of this chapter as we've looked at it. In verses 1 through 12, James writes about the purpose of trials. Why in the world do such things happen? Why does God allow suffering and trials and testings? The answer is summarized in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, God allows these times of testing to come into our lives to bring maturity into our lives. And then in verses 13 through 18, the second section of the chapter, he talks about the pedigree of trials, how to know what is a trial, and what, on the other hand, may be a temptation to sin. And he tells us that God does not bring temptation into our lives, even though he does bring trials into our lives sometimes, and we need his wisdom to know what the difference is, whether this is from Satan as a temptation or whether it is from God as a testing. Many times, God in his grace can take those things that Satan intended to derail us in our Christian life and can use them as a time of testing for us. And God is always greater than Satan in whatever situation may be involved. But those verses which we've completed now talk about where the trials come from and delineate that comparison of testings and temptations. You know, this really shows the graciousness of God, that he allows the trials to come into our lives to make us more mature, but he also gives us the means to get through those trials. And that provision for trials is the subject that we come to today, the third section of the chapter, God's provision for enabling us to get through a time of trial, a time of testing. And so this morning, we want to at least begin looking at this third section of the chapter, God's provision for trials, as we find it in verses 21 through 27. Now, the first provision is actually an action that we read about in verse 21. In fact, two actions that we need to take as part of God's provision for getting through trials. Look at verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The first action that he tells us, if we're going to be able to get through a testing, get through a trial, have the maturity that God wants to bring into our lives through that, is to root out wickedness. You see that? He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The picture here is of preparing and planting a garden. He says, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. The first thing you do when you're preparing a piece of land to plant a garden or a flower bed or something like that is to till up the ground, to get all the weeds and rocks and anything else that might be in that plot of land that would keep the growth, that would impede the growth of your crop. You may, in fact, add some things to the soil to make the crop better. But primarily you get the weeds and the rocks and those kinds of things out. And when you're doing that kind of preparation work, sometimes you have to decide whether or not something is worth taking out. For example, you may come across what first looks like a root or a stone or something, and you discover that it's a root of a nearby tree and you decide, well, that's okay to leave that in there. This verse, this phrase, lay aside, is a phrase that indicates active participation, thought, careful discerning of what has to be done. And the same thing is true in our spiritual lives about wickedness. There has to be a decision about wickedness. Look at that phrase, lay aside, again. It refers to a positive action, a definite change of course. It involves deciding to take things out of the garden of our heart. That term that people used to use, I haven't heard as much lately, but to actively decide, this has got to go. Maybe this thing over here is questionable. I'll pray about that. But there are certain definite things in our hearts that need to be turned from, that need to be taken out of the soil of our heart, that soil in which God wants to work. Spiritual maturity cannot come if we leave the stones and the weeds in the garden of our heart. Just as a garden can't produce all that it's capable of if we don't carefully till up the ground and those kinds of things. And just in case there's any question what he's talking about, in the last part of verse 21, he gives us a description of wickedness. He says that he refers to all filthiness. Even, James is saying here, even our pet sins, even those things that we have become comfortable with, those things that we turn to in a time of stress perhaps, those things that help us get through the day. It may be a physical habit of some kind. It may be an emotional habit of some kind. It may be a relationship that we know is not honoring to God. Even, again, maybe an emotional relationship that is not actually a physical relationship with another person or with our work or with our hobby. All of those kinds of things that can take the place that only Christ is designed to fit. It is to lay aside all filthiness. There must be no rationalization of even the little sins. We all know that in God's sight, sin is sin. But there are sins that from a human standpoint we consider worse than others. And it's very easy to, and I'm not going to name a little sin because it may be the one that is yours, and I don't want to give you the idea that, but a little sin, a white sin. We used to talk about white lies, little white lies. Well, there are little white sins of other kinds besides lying. But James says, lay aside all filthiness. It's all sin. It's all wickedness. And then when he says, lay aside all filthiness, it would be easy to read that and think, well, that means lay aside all of the big sins. But notice that he says, it's not just laying aside the excess wickedness. He says it is wickedness which overflows. Lay aside the overflow of wickedness. And so, again, we might say, well, that means just the wickedness that overflows from our, just skim off the top, you know, and just keep it from overflowing. Get rid of enough sin that it's not just everywhere. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that sin, the reason we must get rid of it, is that sin overflows into every other part of our lives. We're all familiar with people who have a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction or some other kind of an addiction, and we know that one of the first foundational points of defining something as an addiction is that it's beginning to have an effect on the other parts of your life and other people in your life. It's affecting your work schedule or your study schedule or your relationship with your family. That's what James is talking about here, that wickedness, filthiness, as he refers to it here, wickedness overflows into other areas of your life. And so it has to be rooted out. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned?" In other words, we can't just mess around with sin. We can't just say, this is just a little thing, surely it won't hurt. I do it so seldom, it probably it doesn't really matter even to the Lord. Certainly doesn't matter to me. All of these kinds of rationalizations that we make, all of these kinds of categories that we develop for sin, whether this one is really bad and this one's not so bad, it's all alike to God. And he says, if you're going to be able to face a time of testing, if you're going to be able to get through a time of temptation, if you're going to be able to get through a difficult place in your life, you must be right with the Lord. You must have sin rooted out of your garden, your spiritual garden. When I counsel with people about various things, and particularly in marital counseling, I tell the couple, both of you, the first thing that both of you need to do, that each of you need to do, is to get right with God. Because if you're going to get this marriage back together, if you're going to be able to weather the storm that your marriage is facing, you will not be able to do it without being right with the Lord yourself. Each of you individually need to get right with the Lord. Husband, get right with the Lord. Wife, get right with the Lord. And if the husband doesn't, the wife should get right with the Lord anyway. If the other spouse, each spouse is individually responsible, because wickedness overflows, sin overflows, it permeates all the other parts of our life, whether we think that's possible or not. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." But you know, this is also a reminder of the blessings of testing, the blessings of troubles that God allows to come into our lives. It gives us a reminder of the need to clean up our life. It brings into focus those sins that God wants us to root out. There's nothing like a time of difficulty, a time of testing, a time of disappointment, a time of pain, to make us examine our hearts. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. The first question you should ask in the least kind of suffering is there something in my heart that God's trying to get my attention about? Could it be that God, as my loving Father, is disciplining me as His child, and He's trying to get my attention about something that needs to be made right, some sin that needs to be rooted out, some wickedness that needs to be laid aside? That's not always the case. We may examine our hearts and find that there's no hidden sin there, there's no unconfessed sin. And then we can go on to some of the other reasons that God allows problems to come into our lives. But the first stop on that list is to examine our hearts, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now remember, we're talking about God's provisions for getting through a time of testing, and the first one is, as I've said, to root out wickedness. But there's a second provision, and it's kind of the other side of the coin. And it is to receive the word. Look at the last part of verse 21. We've talked about, therefore lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. But then notice it says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Notice that it is the implanted word. That kind of completes the picture of the garden that we've been talking about in rooting out wickedness. The ground of the garden of our heart is prepared by rooting out the wickedness, but the seed has to be planted also. It's no good to prepare a garden bed and then not plant anything. In fact, many times the human approach to solving problems is just that, to root out the problems. But not in every case, but in many cases, the programs that have been developed to deal with addictions or to deal with various other kinds of problems just try to root out the weeds and the stones. But we know that if a garden is going to grow, if a crop is going to come, you have to also plant the seed. And that's what he's saying here too, the implanted word of God. There's an attitude with which this has to be done also. Notice he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness and weakness are very often confused. Those two words sound alike, and so maybe that's why people tend to think that they're synonyms. But, and we often think of meekness as weakness, and men particularly don't like the idea, that don't relish those places in the scripture that talk about people being meek. But when you stop and think about the people that are referred to as being meek, Moses, this mighty man of God, he was physically strong and spiritually strong, but God said that Jesus said that he was the meekest man in all the earth. Jesus was meek and easy to be entreated. And so it can't mean weakness. A definition that I think best fits the term for meekness is controlled strength. Controlled strength might be exemplified by the control of a powerful horse. A horse is not a weak animal if it's healthy, but it can be a meek animal in the sense of that definition when it's controlled by the bit and the bridle and the rider. And that's the picture of meekness, strength that is controlled. Now, to put that into the context of this verse, the implication is that in planting the garden, in allowing the Word of God to take root in our hearts, we put aside the strength of our insistence on being in control of our own lives. We strongly desire, all of us, we insist on being in control of our own lives. And that crops up in every area of life all the time. I would probably say not a day goes by that I'm not reminded of my insistence on being in charge. And the problem is that my wife insists on being in charge too. I don't see her here right now. But your wife does that too. And we all do that. Our children want to be in charge. We all want to be in charge, especially in charge of our own lives. And so he says, receive the Word of God with meekness. That is, allow the Word of God to control that strong desire that we have to be in charge. Facing a time of temptation, facing a time of testing, we want to be in charge of that too. We want to control how much suffering there's going to be. But James says, receive the Word of God with meekness. Allow the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to be the one that's in charge of your life, that's in control of your situation. And remember, the context is in a time of testing, but it applies to every part of life anyway. And the accomplishment of that is that the Word of God, the implanted Word, is able to save your souls. Now, just at first reading, we would think that that might be talking about salvation. And it's true that the Word of God saves our souls. It's the Word of God that tells us about God's salvation. We would not know about salvation. We would not know anything about God if we didn't have the Word of God. That's why the Word of God is the most important thing that we can have, because it tells us about everything else that's important. And so in that sense, the Word of God is able to save your souls. But what it's talking about in this particular context, I believe, is something a little different. The word soul there at the end of the verse is the translation of the Greek word psuche, which I think I mentioned last week, but it's the word that we get from which we get our word psychology, and it has to do with the thought processes. It is able to save our soul in the sense of the way we think about things, the way we look at things, the psychological part of life. And so what this is saying is that the Word of God, if we will allow it to, if we will give it control, the Word of God enables us to think correctly in a time of testing, or any other time either, but we're talking about testing. The Word of God, as you take it in during a time of testing, and that should also be one of the first things you begin to do when you come to a time of testing, is find refuge in the Word of God. We turn to it, most of us, for comfort. But as we turn to the Word of God, for whatever reason, we find that it has many other benefits as well. It gives us wisdom. It gives us peace. It's able to save us from the spiritual deadness that comes when we're not in obedience to the Word of God. Same thought is in Psalm 23. when it says about the Good Shepherd, he restores my soul. As we spend time in the Word of God, as we spend time in the presence of the Lord, in meditation, in thinking, in reading the Word, in coming to church, as we spend time in the presence of the Lord, it restores our soul. It recharges our spiritual batteries. Now again, let me remind you that the general subject that we're talking about in this part of the chapter is God's provision for trials. The first one is rooting out wickedness and implanting the Word of God. But the second provision is an attitude that's described in verses 22 through 27. And the instruction about the attitude is in verse 22. This is the verse that Phil knows that there is a song about somewhere. Be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now this verse sets the theme for the remaining verses of this section. Be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only. There is a figure in the Old Testament who's not well known, but I think his story strikes me because he was also what today we would call a pastor or a preacher, Ezra. He was one of the writers, he was the writer. Holy Spirit inspired him to write the book of Ezra, and the book is about him, about his experiences. But in Ezra 7:10, it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. The word order in that verse is extremely important. And since this verse is so important to me, you've probably heard me talk about it before, because it certainly applies to preachers, but it applies to everybody, really. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, that is, to study the Word of God, and to do it. Number one, to study the Word of God. Number two, to obey the Word of God. And then look what's third on the list, and then to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. Ezra was an extremely successful preacher in the days of the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captivity, a crucial time in Israel's history. I don't have time to go into all of that today. But the reason he was so effective and so powerful was not that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to teach statutes and judgments in Israel. He did that. He taught the Word of God in Israel. But the key element, I believe, was that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to study the Word of God, and to do it. And only then was he able to effectively teach the Word of God. Now, that's very convicting to me. If the effectiveness of a pastor is how well he obeys what he knows of the Word of God, that is a challenge to any pastor. But that's what the Bible says. Our purpose should be not just to gain knowledge. It seems that, particularly it seems to me, in Bible-teaching churches, there's a tendency for us to want to gain as much knowledge as we can, to just study the Bible, study the Word of God, learn all the details, be able to figure out who the Antichrist's grandmother is going to be, or how many whiskers were on the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, and those kinds of things. It's not just accumulating knowledge. That's not our purpose. It is to study the Word of God and to do it, to be able to reap the benefits of the principles of God's Word as we live them out in our lives. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we have the kind of messages that we do from the pulpit, because that's where the power is. You know, it doesn't matter what I think of some book that was written and I bring you a review of that book. It doesn't matter what the current events are, except as they are approached by the Word of God. What is important for us individually and for us as a church is that we study the Word of God, that we then, having studied the Word of God, obey it and put it into practice in our lives. The more we know about the Word of God, the more fully we can live our lives. But the goal is not just to know a lot of Scripture. The goal is to obey what we do know, to learn as much as we can, so that our lives can become even more fulfilling, and that the garden, to use James's illustration, can be a more beautiful, fulfilling garden. Going back to James in verse 22, notice especially the last two words of that verse, deceiving themselves. People who take in the Word of God, people who study the Word of God, but don't do the Word of God, usually are trying to deceive other people. They want other people to think that they are godly, and they demonstrate that by how much they know of the Word, how much they know of the Scripture. But those people are just deceiving themselves. How many people do you know who you think of as hypocrites, even though they know a great deal of Scripture, but you also know that they don't obey the Word of God? Their life doesn't measure up to their knowledge. Their walk doesn't match their talk, or vice versa. Their talk doesn't match their walk. They don't practice what they preach. And they're deceiving themselves. They think that others probably think highly of them, when really, in most cases, people think badly of them. Don't think that you can get by with just knowing a lot about the Bible, and that God will be pleased and that other people will be pleased. You're deceiving yourself if you think that Bible knowledge is where it's at. Bible knowledge is just the first step. That gives us the material with which the Holy Spirit can work in our hearts and remind us of God's truth and bring us into a place of usefulness to God and to others. So those are the instructions about this attitude that's so important. But in verses 23 through 27, he gives us some illustrations of the attitude. The concept is in verses 23 and 24. If you notice in verse 23, he says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Notice how realistic the scripture is. It's a man who is described looking at himself in the mirror and doing nothing about it. A woman would never do that. And the Holy Spirit is very specific in this illustration. A man who looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything about what he sees there. A man or a woman would be foolish to think that just looking in the mirror would make them look better. Have you ever thought that? Even men realize that you can't just look in the mirror and the result is looking better. And yet people do that with the Word of God all the time. Looking into a mirror, the only thing a mirror does is give us information about what needs to be changed, or if there's anything that needs to be changed. And that's exactly the function of the Word of God. We go to the Word of God to see what we should look like, to see by comparison if we look like what we should look like, and to find out if there's something out of place and that needs to be changed. Now, there are some things that are out of place in our face that can't be changed. It's more so with men than with women. And so we have to also keep in mind that we just have to live with what we see sometimes. But it needs to be the best it can be. We need to do the best we can with what we have. Well, that with that concept in mind, he gives a comparison to that in verse 25. "For if any man..." I've lost my place here in PowerPoint. He gives a comparison in verse 25. Forget about what you see on the screen for right now. Look at verse 25. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." Looking into the Scripture as compared to looking into a mirror and doing something about it. And notice James' interesting name for the Word of God, the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. You know, that's the exact opposite of what most people think about the Bible. They think that the Bible limits us, puts limits on us, and narrows down what we can do and cuts out enjoyment. But actually, the Word of God gives us liberty. The idea is explained in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." This is a description of what I call spiritual aerodynamics. You know, as long as a person is inside an airplane, he is relatively free from the law of gravity. If we get in an airplane, we can actually fly in the sky. But the minute we get out of that airplane, the law of gravity kicks in again, and very, very quickly. and it can be fatal, usually is. But the same thing is true spiritually. When a believer is walking at the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is free from the law of sin and death. He is free from the spiritual deadness that comes when we're out of fellowship, when we have sin in our lives. Coming back to James 1:25, notice the phrase, he looks into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer. In other words, he stays within the airplane, to use that terminology, of fellowship with the Lord. He continues to confess his sin. He continues to obey the Word of God, and he continues in that. That's the key right there, continually walking in obedience, not just now and then, not just when we feel like it, but on a regular basis. And we've talked at other times about the picture of walking, which is a series of individual decisions. Walking in obedience to God. And notice what James says about that. That person will be blessed in what he does. The Greek text actually is worded interestingly. It says he will be blessed in his going about. That's the literal wording. He will be blessed in his going about. In other words, he will be blessed just going about the daily affairs of life. Going to the store, going to school, going to whatever it is we may be going about. We will be blessed in that doing if we have the implanted Word of God and if we are obeying the Word of God, which is walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, our time is gone, and so we're going to have to leave the next couple of verses to fit into our study in a couple of weeks. We're having a visiting missionary speak to us next week, and I hope that you'll come and next week get a picture of what's being done with the money that you give to missions. And Jesse Northcutt is a church planter and an experienced preacher, and he'll bring a message from the Word, but he'll also tell us what God is doing in Ireland, which is one of the most unchurched places in the world, statistically speaking. You'd be surprised. Much of Europe has very low church involvement. But I'm just saying that to say that we'll pick up these other verses when we get back to this subject in a couple of weeks. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your Word today. And we pray that as we go from here, we will be determined to lay aside the wickedness of our lives, to root out the filthiness, the overflowing sin that overflows into everything else, and to become not only hearers of the Word of God, not only students of the Bible, but doers of it. And we pray that as we go here with that renewed commitment to walk in the light of your Word, that you will be pleased as we worship you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.